O Lord, our God and our Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray you would search us and know us. You would try our hearts. You would see our anxious thoughts, O God, and see if there be any hurtful way in us, a way that would hurt our own souls, our family souls, our neighbor's souls, and lead us in the everlasting way, that as the word is preached this morning, Father, it will not return to you void, but will accomplish your purpose, saving the lost, gathering in your elect, O God, and building up your people in faith and in hope and in love, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you would, please, turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to John's Gospel in chapter 8. We'll pick up a reading in verse 30. We'll read down to the end of the chapter. Please listen carefully. This is the Word of God. As he was saying these things, many believed in Jesus. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality." That was a jibe. "We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you honor me, yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Well, in many ways, over the past 40 years or so, the development of diagnostic and interventional radiology has changed the practice of medicine. As a result, doctors no longer need to rely on their own clinical acumen, feeling a patient, listening to a patient, to diagnose what's going wrong with the patient. You can just do a scan, find out. 25 years ago, back in Northern Ireland, I was a physician in the NHS, don't forget. An example of that could be seen in like appendicitis. Now, if a child or an adult has maybe appendicitis, you do an ultrasound scan or an MRI or a CT scan for an older patient, and you can diagnose very quickly, is this appendix inflamed, or is it something like mesenteric adenitis, inflammation of the lymph glands in the abdomen that can cause quite severe abdominal pain and can mimic appendicitis? And it can be very difficult to tell them apart if you haven't got a scan to show you. And I remember some years ago, 25 years ago now, maybe almost 30 years ago, as a medical student, Professor George Johnson took us on a ward round. And Professor Johnson was one of the great liver surgeons in Europe. Fantastic man. He was an earnest Christian too, an elder in a local Baptist church, and a very godly man. And he was a fantastic, he had a way of just putting his hand on a patient's abdomen and almost immediately, almost mysteriously knowing what was going on inside. And I'll never forget him taking us round and talking about appendicitis and letting us into some of his secret tests by which you could tell what was going on in a patient's abdomen, like putting your hand on their pelvis and just rocking it. And if there's an inflamed appendix, quite often it'll bounce about inside and they'll feel that agonizing tenderness and signs like that. It was wonderful. Because you have to know, am I going to cut this patient open or just watch and wait? And their life could hang in the balance. Well, this morning in our text, Jesus Christ is giving us a master class of examination. Not of physical examination in the practice of medicine, but a master class of examining your soul and mine and trying to understand, are we a child of God or a child of the devil? Because there really only are two classes of human beings in all the world. Those who belong to God and to heaven, and those who belong to Satan and to hell. And it can be very, very difficult to tell them apart. And that theme goes right back to the beginning of the Bible. No time to follow it now. But you remember in Genesis 3:15, just after the fall, God promises the devil, actually, that I will put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. And he will crush you on the head, and you will crush him on the heel. And that's looking forward to the great champion Christ. But it's also signifying that from the line of Eve physically, two spiritual lines of people will develop. And you see that in the very first children born. Cain is of the devil. You could read that in 1 John this afternoon, how John says Cain was of his father, the devil. And Abel was of God. He was a child of faith. And there was war between the two, and Cain killed his brother. And you see that enmity continued through the covenant line. There was Ham and there was Shem. Shem was of God. Ham was of the devil. And there was Isaac and there was Ishmael. And there was Jacob and there was Esau. And over time, those two different spiritual lines become codified in nations. Israel in the Old Testament is the nation in which, by large extent, the seed of the woman, the line of faith, is found. That doesn't mean everyone in Israel was saved. You have Ahab and Saul and others who clearly belong to the devil. But yet in Israel, there was the seed of faith, the seed of God. And out in the world, the Canaanites, the Egyptians, were the seed of the serpent. Egypt's their national sign back in those days was the serpent. Tutankhamun's gold and blue headdress is a cobra ready to strike, and there's a cobra's head in the middle of his headdress. They were the children of the serpent. By the time you get to the time of Christ, though, everything's flipped, as it were. The seed of the serpent have invaded the people of God. When Jesus, the new Moses, flees to Egypt at the beginning of his life, you remember, another king, just like Pharaoh, tries to kill him, but this time it's not a pagan king. It's Herod, the erstwhile king of the Jews. And now, Jesus says of the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. I wonder this morning, are you confident which one of these two families do you belong in which one? Because you belong in one of them, right? And it can be very difficult to tell them apart. We're told in John's gospel that these people believed in Jesus. Verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, these were Jews who were putting some kind of faith in Jesus, but it wasn't saving faith. And there were Jews too who were proud of their covenantal status. They descended physically from Abraham. They answered Jesus, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone." And yet Jesus says to them, "You're of your father, the devil." And in verse 34, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." In other words, in the covenant community, in both the Old and the New Testament, there are two classes of people. There are those who are true sons of God, who are saved forever and will be in the house forever. But there are also slaves of sin, who have never yet been redeemed, never called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And they only appear to be members of the house for a time, but in due time, they'll be cast out. They don't really belong to Jesus yet, at least not eternally and savingly. And so this morning, Jesus comes to you and to me this morning and says, "Let me examine you. Let me put my hands, not on your abdomen, but on your soul. Let's walk together and talk together, and let me show you which of these two spiritual houses, which ones you belong to." And it all hangs on three things. It all hangs on your relationship to the Word of God. It all hangs on your relationship to the liberating grace of God in the gospel. And it all hangs on your relationship to the Son of God. Let's work through that together. First of all, it all hangs on our relationship to the Word of God. And you'll see that throughout the whole text. If you took a highlighter and highlighted every time Christ speaks of the Word of God in this text, it's always discriminating between these two spiritual families. Verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Verse 38, Jesus said, "I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Notice the Father God and the Father Satan. And both families are ruled by the word of the Father. I speak what I have heard from my Father. But you follow what you hear from your father, who's a father of lies. Verse 39, they answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God." Verse 41, "You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not on my own accord, but he sent me." Now look at verse 43. "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." Verse 47. "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. You don't belong to him. You're not his children. And therefore, you cannot hear my word. You cannot bear to hear my word." Then verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Let's drill down on that for a second. Jesus said at the beginning, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Now, abide is a word to describe you living in a house that's become your home. It's a living, abiding word, right? Now, think about that this morning. How does your home function in your day-to-day life? It's your constant reference point. You're always traveling from it or to it. You leave your home in the morning and go to work or go out shopping. Or go take the kids to school, and you come back to work, back to home in the evening. If you're a college student here this morning, maybe you're feeling a little bit homesick. You haven't been home in a while. Or maybe children, when your mum, especially the boys, drags you out clothes shopping on a Saturday morning and you're traipsing from one clothes store to another. She's having a whale of a time. It doesn't take you more than one or two shops to say to your mummy, "Mummy, I want to go home." And even if you're on vacation, a wonderful vacation, after a week or two at the most, you find yourself in your hearts, you want to go home. And maybe you're having renovation done in your house, and you're out of your house for a while, living with your children maybe for the summer, and it's a nightmare, and you're driving, and you keep on taking the road home, and then you have to remember, no, I don't live there at the moment, I've got to go back to the children for a while. And it's awkward. Everything feels the wrong size and shape. It's discombobulating. And for the Christian, the Word of God is the home of their soul. They're always running to it or running from it, and not in a rebellious sense, but they're living in and out of it like their house. I'm not asking you this morning, do you read the Bible? The Pharisees read the Bible. I'm not asking you this morning, do you know the Bible? The Pharisees knew their Bible. The Pharisees knew the Bible better than anyone in this building this morning, with perhaps the exception of Dr. Ross. But as you live your life, I'm asking you this morning, is the Bible the constant reference point of your life? Does it give you your spiritual marching orders? Do you find yourself, within yourself, the impulse of faith to run to Scripture, to bring your mind into subjection to its truth? Have you felt the liberating power of the truth of God? Do you bring your sins to Jesus and trust the promises like the Jews I spoke about in our assurance of pardon? When you go through trials, when you're worried, when you're burdened and stressed out, do you find inside your heart the instinct to look at your trials through the lens of Scripture? Count it all joy when you enter into trials. Nobody would find it joyful to be tried by nature, but Scripture gives us a different sense. Do you find the impulse to obey Scripture? Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. I don't think that's what Abraham did. No, God spoke, a word came to Abraham, a bare word. He left everything and followed God out to a city he knew not where, because God had spoken. And the Christian, the child of God, finds within their heart, not perfectly, but persistently, the urge to obey God, to do what God says, simply because it's God who says it. That's the first thing this morning. Our spiritual lineage hangs on our relationship to the Word of God. Secondly, it hangs on our relationship to the liberating grace of God. Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's the CIA verse, but I don't think they mean it that way. But the question is, what's it set you free from? And the answer, of course, is your sins. We're offspring of Abraham. We have never been a slave to anyone. That's incredible, right? Like Pharaoh, Moses, and Exodus, and Babylon and Assyria, and even now, like the Romans are kind of your slaves. But in their mind, I think that they're boasting in their spiritual heritage. They're a bit like Paul when Paul says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. Paul was saying, yes, I'm a prisoner of Rome, but really I'm in prison in Rome because Christ has put me here. And I think in a similar sense, they were saying, we're not really Rome slaves. We weren't really Egyptian slaves. We belong to God. But it wasn't because they were trusting in Messiah. They were just proud of their national historical heritage. And Jesus points to a deeper bondage beyond the political. Truly, truly, I say to you, anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. He's describing here what happens to us before we're converted, when our whole life we might resist sins, but never with our whole heart. And our heart really is given over to it, and we find ourselves drawn constantly to practice it and never to repent to Christ. We might repent because we hate the consequences, like an alcoholic who despises the ruination drink is bringing to his family, his marriage, his relationship with his children, his job, his reputation. And he might repent, but he's never turning to God in true repentance with grief and hatred of his sin because of the mercy of God. You know, we live in an age where the spiritual fathers of the sexual liberation movement in the 60s, when the hippies promised to set you free from the Victorian mores and taboos of our forefathers, and you could be free to do whatever you wanted. But you know, when a man or a woman can no longer say no to the dark desires of their heart, that's not liberty. It's the worst form of bondage. We heard this week of a dear brother, Steve Lawson, who fell into adultery and has now left the ministry. He's preached in this pulpit. And it's been haunting my mind since I heard at the end of the week, and I'm still reeling from the news, and I'm thinking of a quote by Vodi Bauckham, who said, "The wisest man in the Bible fell into sexual sin. The strongest man in the Bible fell into sexual sin. The godliest man in the Old Testament Bible fell into sexual sin." And if I think that couldn't happen to me, and if you can't think that could happen to you, then what I'm saying is I'm wiser than Solomon, stronger than Samson, and godlier than King David. There's a pull in all of our hearts toward darkness, an enslaving darkness, and only Christ can set us free. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Have you felt the liberating power of Christ and the gospel? The gospel, the truth of God, to break, not just to cancel the guilt of sin, but to break its power. So it all hangs, our heritage and our relationship to the Word of God, our relationship to the liberating truth of the gospel of God. And thirdly, it all hangs on our relationship to the Son of God. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And you see, as Jesus works his way through this passage, you can see that he's constantly pointing out to the Pharisees that their relationship with the devil, their father, is evidenced by their relationship to the Son of God. They have no love for Christ, only hostility for him. Like in verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. If God were your father, you would love me." It's that question that Jesus asked Peter. Do you love me, Jesus says. Do you love me? "Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do the father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." It's because he tells them the truth that they don't believe him. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father," verse 49, "and you dishonor me." Their dishonor of Christ evidences their spiritual line. "Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." That's incredible. The Bible isn't just simply a book of words. The Bible, the Word of God, isn't simply a verbal document. It's a personal document from the Lord Christ. It's all about him because it all comes from God through him. The Word of God is a person, not just a book. The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews pick up stones because they know precisely what he was saying. He was claiming equality with Yahweh, not just equality, because the Jews knew there was only one Yahweh in the Old Testament. He was claiming to be Yahweh. That great scene you remember in the life of Moses in Exodus 4, when Moses goes, Sending me to Israel is a bad idea. I can't even speak. And I don't even know your name. If Israel asked me, Which God spoke to you? Who do I say? And God said, Tell them, I am, has sent you to them. I am. I am who I am, the great being one. The one who has no cause of his own existence. Everything in this universe is caused by something else. But God has no cause. He has within himself the source of his own being. He is the existing one, the being one. I love John Piper's quote to this end. The absoluteness of God's existence enthralls the mind. God's never beginning, never ending, never becoming, never improving. Simply and absolutely there to be dealt with on his terms, let or not at all. Let this sink in. God, the God who holds you in being this very moment, never had a beginning. Ponder it in your minds. Remember, the first time you thought about that as a child or a young teenager, let that speechless wonder rise. God never had a beginning. I am has sent me to you. And one who never had a beginning, but always was and is and will be, he defines all things. Whether we want him to be there or not, he is there. We do not negotiate what we want for reality. God defines reality. When we come into existence, we stand before a God who made us and owns us. We have absolutely no choice in this matter. We do not choose to be, and when we are, we do not choose that God be. No ranting and raving, no sophisticated doubt or skepticism has any effect on the existence of God. He simply and absolutely is. Tell them, I am, has sent you. If you don't like it, you can change to your joy, or you can resist to your destruction. But one thing remains absolutely unassailed. God is. He was there before we came, and he'll be there long after we are gone. And therefore, what matters in life above all things is this God. We cannot escape the simple and obvious truth that God must be the main thing in life. Life has to do with God, because all of life came from God. And if all life came from God, then all life must be about this God. Life has to do with God because all the universe has to do with God. And the universe has to do with God because every atom and every emotion and every soul of every angelic, demonic, and human being belongs to the God who absolutely is. He created all that is. He sustains everything in being. He directs the course of all events because from him and through him and to him are all things. Tell them, I am, has sent you to them. And Jesus here is saying, if this can be said of God, and it can also and must be said of me, because before Abraham was, I am. And Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, Christ says, because by faith Abraham looked through the passing reality of this world, and he saw the I am, and he believed in the I am, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He saw all of the promises that from his line a great king would come, a great Messiah would come, a great hero would come who would bring blessing not just upon Israel and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but upon all of the nations of God who'd be blessed in him. And Abraham believed that promise, and he saw the coming of the great I am into this world. And if you believe in that promise, Jesus says, you immediately are plucked out of the heritage of Satan, a child of the devil no more, and you're brought into the kingdom of the Son of God's love forever. Has that happened to you? I can see it in so many of your eyes, the light of Christ. You love the Word, you love the Gospel, you love the Son, because the Son has come and made you his very own. If it has not happened to you yet, I call upon you this morning, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There is no name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved, but Jesus Christ alone. He is the I Am, the existing one, whose being gives existence to everything else that ever had a beginning. He's inescapable. And I leave you with this great promise from Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. That's wonderful. If you're a child of God this morning, as defined by Jesus, when you die, you'll not die. You'll not even see death. The doctors in the hospital, they'll see the appearance of death. Your family gathered around your bedside, they'll see the appearance of death, its shadow pass over you. They'll see the corpse, the lifeless husk that was once there, that once their father, their mother, their brother, their sister, their son, or their daughter. They'll see that. But you'll not see that. You won't even see death. Boys and girls, are you frightened of dying? There's no need to be frightened of dying if you're trusting Jesus. It's like blinking. You blink and you open your eyes and you're in another world. You close your eyes in this world and you open them and you don't see death. What you'll see is Jesus. What you'll see is life. What you will see is glory everlasting and everlasting. You don't need to fear the shadow of death. Donald Gray Barnhouse was the pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church for a long time. And his wife died when she was in her 30s of cancer, I believe, and he's driving to the funeral with his four children, all under 12 years of age. And as he's going to the funeral of his wife, their mother, a truck overtakes their car on the left-hand side, and the sun was beyond it, and the shadow of the truck passed over the car. And you remember the story, Donald Gray Barnhouse says to the children, "Children, would you rather be struck by the truck or only its shadow?" And the 11-year-old little girl said, "Oh, Daddy, I'd rather be struck by the shadow, not the truck." And Dr. Barnhouse said, "Children, your mother was not struck by death, but only by its shadow, because the reality of death struck Jesus in your mother's room and your stead." That's a wonderful hope to live with. And it's the only hope you want to die with. Whoever keeps my word, whoever believes my word, will never see death. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. He rescues us from the great realities of sin and death and hell and brings us to life. Oh, strengthen our hearts' faith in Jesus this morning. We offer these prayers in his all-prevailing name. Amen.